Matthew chapter 7. We're looking at some of the words of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to take time to read quite a bit of this chapter tonight. They're very interesting words and very clear and plain words and direct words from the Lord Jesus, and we'll read most of it, I think. Matthew chapter number 7 and verse number 1 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, or the scalp, if you like, out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the scalp out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Verse 21, "Not every one that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that rock, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that hears these sayings of mine and does them shall be likened unto a foolish man who does them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." And we do look to God to give us help as we think about some of these things together tonight. We've read quite a bit there from the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter number 7, but I wanted just to lift out four little thoughts and share them with you tonight. If we might just gather some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said there, I think we can see that there is a kind of pattern, almost a kind of path that the Saviour is setting out for us if we are really interested in knowing God and finding his Son as our Saviour. Did you notice that when the Saviour begins to speak, he speaks first about the need to see sin, seeing sin? You remember that little strange word, I tried to change it in the authorised version, about the mote in your eye and the beam in somebody else's eye, and he speaks there about sin. A mote's a little scalp in your eye. It can be such a small thing. Nobody's ever come to the surgery with a beam in their eye, but they come often with a scalp and you can hardly find it, but it causes such irritation and such problem. And it's there, of course, and it can disturb the sight so much. And the Saviour speaks about seeing sin, seeing sin. It causes irritation, and it's there, and it can disturb the way that you see the world, and you see other people, and he speaks first about seeing sin. And if you and I are going to find God, this seems a strange place to start, because maybe if you were wanting to find God, you would think you would need to go somewhere or go to a church or go to a pilgrimage. But the Saviour begins here. He begins with you and he begins with me. And he says this, you know, first of all, I must see sin. Many years ago, there was a man, an author, a writer called G.K. Chesterton. And he wrote a letter to a newspaper. It said it was one of the shortest letters ever sent to a newspaper. And somebody asked the question in the newspaper, or they wrote an article about what was wrong with the world. It's always a great topic of conversation today, isn't it? Whatever's the world coming to, I think they still use that phrase, whatever is wrong with the world. And Mr. Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, he wrote a letter to the newspaper, and here was his letter. He said this, "Dear editor, in response to your question, whatever is wrong with the world, I am, yours sincerely, J.K. Chesterton." He had got the point, hadn't he? He had got the point that the Saviour begins with here in Matthew chapter 7. Whatever is wrong with the world, I am, yours sincerely, J.K. Chesterton. The problem that you and I have is the problem of sin, and it begins with me, and if I'm going to find God, I must begin there seeing sin. And then secondly, in verses 7 through to 12, if you have your Bible, you'll notice that the Saviour takes us on a further step. Mind you, he presumes that we've grasped the first point, that we see sin. And then secondly, he takes us on to the second step, and it's a second step of seeking God. And I can say this, can't I? I can be absolutely sure about this, that I'll never find God in my sin. I'll never find God and hold on to my sin. I'll never be saved and hold on to the old sin and the old way of life. If I'm going to find God, if I'm going to be saved, there is a condition attached. It's the great word that the Bible so often uses, repent. Repent. It was one of the first words, perhaps the very first word the Lord Jesus Christ ever preached. Repent. That means turn from my sin. I've seen my sin, and I give up my sin because I want God more than I want my sin, more than I want anything else in this world. I want God. And so I begin with seeing sin. And then I continue along this path, and I'm seeking God now. I really want him more than I want my drugs, and I want my drink, and I want my friends, and I want my old life. I want God, I want Christ, and nothing else. And I'm seeking God. And then, of course, we missed a little bit out because it's too much for me to bite off and chew in half an hour. And this morning, you know, I don't know if you noticed, this morning I spoke a couple of minutes past the time that we should have gone, and there was a wee boy sitting in front of me, and he rolled up his sleeve and he went like this, you know, to remind me about the time. So I don't want Billy doing that today, you know, because Sam's not here. But anyway, so it's too much to do, but an interesting bit in the middle we've missed out, and maybe that would be good for you to look at when you go home. But we start with seeing sin, and then we go on to seeking God in verses 7 to 14. And then you notice there, in verses 21 to 23, we've finally found Christ, finding Christ, you see. You might think that if you're seeking God, all you really need is a bit of religion, or a baptism, or something like that. But you find here a lovely truth, and it's ever so important. Verse 23, just in case I don't get to it, you know what I'm like. Chapter 7, verse 23. "And then will I profess unto them, I," that is the Lord Jesus, "never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This matter of getting saved is a matter between Christ, I, and a matter of you. It doesn't matter what else you have. And these people in these verses seem to have quite a lot. They seem to have almost supernatural powers. But anyway, we'll maybe come to that in a moment. But they had found some kind of religious thing, but they didn't find the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't find a person. Someone was telling me this morning about a person that they had bumped into, and the conversation went something like this, that they were convinced they were going to hell, and the friend asked, "Well, why are you going to hell?" And they replied, "Because I've stopped going to church." A sister was telling me, you know, and so clearly she pointed it out, and she told them this, that getting saved, it doesn't lie in a place, it doesn't lie in a church, it lies in a person. Well, that's what we have here. And it doesn't matter what else you might have, as far as good things in your life or religious things in your life. The real point, Matthew 7 and 23, "Then will I," the Lord Jesus, "will profess to them, I never knew you." This matter of getting into heaven is between me, said the Lord Jesus, and you. It's not between you and somebody else. It's me and you. You see, at the end of the day, when everything else is stripped away from my life, when I leave my family behind, and when I leave anything that I might possess behind, at the end of the day, all that there will be is me standing before Christ, and it will be a case of, does he know me? Do I know him? It doesn't get more simple than that, does it? It doesn't get more basic than that. Does he know me, and do I know him? You see, I can con you. I could con you. If I was a good talker or a good speaker, and maybe with a bit of Bible knowledge, I could pretend I was all sorts of things. I can't con him. I can't con him. Does he know me? Do I know him? I can only know him if I've seen my sin, and I've turned from my sin, and I've asked him into my life as my Lord and Saviour. I believe that he's the only way to heaven, as he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. I believe that he's a wonderful Saviour who died on the cross for my sin. His hands and his feet were pierced, and he bled and he shed his precious blood, and he suffered that I might get into heaven, and I put my trust in him. He knows me, you see. And that's what it amounts to. That I know you, and do you know me? Does Christ know me? Does Christ know you tonight? Are you one of his? And it's as basic as that. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So the Saviour begins with seeing sin, and he speaks about seeking God. And then we think about finding Christ, and finally, if we make it, and we probably won't, finally, verses 24 to the end, the Lord speaks about building for eternity and how important a subject that is. You see, there's lots of lives being built up tonight, and they look good on the outside, and they're building. But the Saviour points out the great question as to what we're being built upon. I can add an enormous amount of things to my life. I can add amusement and entertainment. I could add money. I could add advancement in career. I could add all sorts of interesting things, and I could develop hobbies and all of these things. But what's a foundation? It's only as good as its foundation. And when the water comes, what is actually going to happen? Is it all going to fall down? And there's a very sobering little thought there, verse 27. Maybe I should ask, my own heart tonight about this. Did you look at it? Just look at that with me, would you please? Verse 27. The rain descended. The floods came. The winds blew. Beat upon that house. Everything looked all right on that house. Everything might look okay to the outside of your life tonight. But what about when the storms hit? Anybody can get by when it's going cosy and cushy. But what about when it's you and Christ, and when finally God calls you into his presence? Look at those sobering words. I've been thinking about them during the week, these little words that keep coming back to me. It says there in verse 27, great was the fall of it. The bigger this world, the greater this world, all founded on a rotten foundation. It just means the bigger they are, the harder they fall. It's going to fall. And great will be the fall of it. Don't get caught up when it falls. There's a way out. So, four little simple thoughts then. Seeing sin and seeking God, finding Christ and building for eternity. So, I have my Bible there at chapter number 7 and verses 1 through to 6. And let's just think a moment or two, shall we, about seeing sin. Seeing sin. You know, it is a strange thing, isn't it, that we so often convince ourselves that right is wrong and wrong is right, and we're great ones at making excuses for ourselves and pretending that we don't actually have any sin. But as someone pointed out to me recently, you know, folks out there who say that things that are wrong are actually right, that they love nothing better than to see somebody falling. And you'll have noticed, won't you, from the way that newspapers are written and so forth, that immorality is always okay until they catch somebody in a high place doing it. And alcohol and drugs are always all right until a pop star or a politician is caught with it. And immorality, unfaithfulness to a partner, it seems to be normal today. It seems to be regarded as all right and sexual affairs before marriage is all right as well, it would appear, until somebody in a high place is caught with it. And then it's quite clear, isn't it? Once they can see a fault in somebody else, then they're able to point to it and they're able to recognise sin. The Lord Jesus brings that truth out here in chapter number 7. And he points out, you know, that I really have no excuse before him. That deep within my heart, whilst I might never have read my Bible, and whilst I might not know much about God from the Bible, I might never have read my Bible, but God has actually written my heart, he's written my conscience, and I know the difference between right and wrong. I might make up excuses from time to time that what I'm doing is all right, but actually, I know the difference, and one of the great proofs of this is the way that I'm able to criticise others. It's tremendous, isn't it? People who are constantly practicing a particular sin are able to point out the same sin in other people round about them. They pretend it's all right for them, but when they catch somebody else at it, my, they're quick just to point out that they're doing wrong. And so the Saviour, he really points out the nature of our heart, that we know what is right and wrong. Look there at verse 3. And why beholdest thou the scale that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Let's just look at our hearts tonight, said the Lord Jesus. All of those excuses that you make for your own faults and failings, maybe your own faults and failings in parenting, your own faults and failings in your marriage, your own faults and failings in your dealing with your friends and your neighbours, your own faults and failings in your dealings with God, your own faults and failings in the way that you speak, your own faults and failings in the way that you deal in business, all of these things that you make excuses. Just a minute, said the Lord Jesus. If you found it in somebody else, would it be right or wrong? You see, we know, don't we? We really know. Because God has put right there in our hearts that conscience. That conscience. I remember reading a little time ago that in the United States of America, shortly after the Second World War, they had to build a number of warehouses. And those warehouses were to store goods that were being returned to the United States government after the Second World War. People, you see, in the armed forces had stolen things, you know, a shovel here and well, maybe a hand grenade there, I don't know, you never know. They had stolen bits and pieces, but over the years the consciences began to bother them. And all of this stuff started coming into the government because men knew then the difference between right and wrong. They made excuses at the time, but eventually it troubled them. And they didn't know what to do all with this stuff. But the same thing happened apparently in Belfast after the gospel was preached in the last century and there was a great revival and many people were saved and they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And there was a great revival that occurred in the shipyards of Belfast. And in those shipyards they had to start building huts to put stuff in that folks were returning that they had stolen. And now they were Christians, they couldn't make the excuses anymore, and their consciences began to trouble them, and they started bringing them back. You see, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the excuses we might make. Deep inside we know, don't we? We know the difference between right and wrong, because God made us, and he gave us that knowledge of right and wrong, and that knowledge, it points us to the fact that we're sinners. It points us to the fact that we've failed the standards of a holy God. We're created within a moral universe. We're created by a moral God. A God who knows what is right and a God who knows what is wrong. And he created us in his own image. A number of years ago, my brother went to see my great uncle Hugh. He was my grandfather's brother and he was well on in years. I better not say how old he was, but he was well on in years. And I remember my brother coming back, having visited my Uncle Hugh. He was the last surviving member of that generation in our family. And I asked him about the conversation he'd had with great Uncle Hugh. And he said, you know, I can't really understand it. He said, they just kept on going on about an incident that happened when he was a wee boy. And he was accused of stealing apples. And he went on and on all afternoon about how he wasn't guilty of stealing those apples. It wasn't him at all, it was somebody else. But it was coming back, you see, over all the years. Rights and wrongs and conscience to stuff. And that conscience that God has given us, it points us to the difference between right and wrong. It points us to the fact that we're a sinner. And it points us, too, to the fact that one day sin will be judged. We love to judge sin. And there's no society in this world that doesn't have laws and that doesn't have judges and that doesn't stand in judgment upon men who break the laws. And that points me to the great truth that God will indeed judge sin. I know I'm a sinner and I have a great desire for justice because the God that made me has told me I'm a sinner and he too will judge sin. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. God indeed one day will judge the sinner. And so Christ tells me, first of all, I must see my sin. There's no way around about that. I won't make any progress towards God before I see that. I can try my best to cover up my sin and make excuses for it. And I can try and be religious and hold on to my sin, but I'll never ever be saved. God demands that I repent of my sin. Listen to the words of the scripture. Repent, or ye shall likewise perish, said the Lord Jesus. If there's no repentance, if there's no turning from my sin, if there's no sense that I have done wrong, and that is why I'm far from God, if there's no sense that my words of blasphemy are wrong, if there's no sense that my bad temper is wrong, if there's no sense that my lustful look is wrong, if there is no sense that there is a God who's holy and I'm far away from him because of my sin, then I'll never be saved. We need to start here. Men have created religions trying to get round this problem. Come and join us and never mind about your sin. God won't ever allow a sinner in his heaven who hasn't repented of his sin and taken Christ as his saviour. So the saviour begins where I need to begin tonight, with seeing sin. And then I notice, you know, here in verses 7 to 12, that we go on and now we're seeking God, we're seeking God. It says the saviour in verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. He that seeks find, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. I suppose it's fairly obvious that I have to ask because I don't have. It's fairly obvious, I suppose, that I have to seek because I haven't found it yet. And it's fairly obvious that I have to knock because at the moment the door is shut and I'm separated from God. You see where the Saviour's beginning here. He's beginning with the fact that I'm at a distance. I'm at a distance. And God is looking for me to actually seek after him. He's looking for me to make a cry from my heart that he might come into my life. He's looking for me, first of all, to see my sin. And then there's a wonderful promise in the Word of God to everyone who sees their sin and who believes that a suffering Christ died on the cross at Calvary for them. Here's the promise. He that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, if I really seek the Lord, if I really cry upon him, if I really believe and ask him to open that door of heaven and ask him to come into my life, he'll save me. But I need to ask. I need to ask. I need to seek. I need to knock. I'm now at an age where I hear my boys and my wife and myself saying the things that I used to say to my father and mother. You know, it's a bit of an echo from the past. And I remember, you know, my mother would send me to look for something. And I would be a little bit like my boys. 10 seconds later, I would come back and I would say, Mum, I can't find it. And then she would say, what we say to our boys now, Abbott, did you really look for it? It was true enough. Couldn't be bothered looking for it. I'd go back to my mum, she'll find it. What would we do without women? I don't know. Never find anything, would we not? But anyway, we'll never find it if we don't seek for it. Might I suggest that the first great reason that you might not be in heaven is this. You like your sin too much and you're no interested in getting the scales out of your own eye. You're quite happy sitting and criticising the beam that's in everybody else's. So first reason that you might not be in heaven, I like my sin, I'll keep my life as it is, thanks very much. The second reason that I might not be in heaven is here. I don't really seek it. I don't really want it. I'm not prepared to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. I'm not really prepared to ask. Oh, I'm prepared to come to a meeting, and I'm prepared maybe even to read my Bible. But when I actually know the truth, that I'm a sinner, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there is a God in heaven who loved me, and he saw my sin as so serious, and he saw my soul as so precious, that he gave his son and nailed him, had him hammered to a piece of wood, and had him punished for my sin. I don't really want to cry, Lord, save me. I don't really want to say to God, oh, I know I'm a sinner, and I know it's serious, and I know this is real, and I know that there is a hell, and I know I'm going to meet you. Lord, will you save me? I don't want to do that. I don't actually seek. And I don't actually know. And so, the door is never actually opened, is it? Be opened. The Lord promises, you know, that if I'll ask, he'll give. And he won't do what you'll find round about in this world. Did you notice those interesting little verses in verses 9 and 10? What man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? I've got 5 boys now, and I used to just read that verse and pass it over, but, you know, you can see the cruelness of it, can't you? There's a wee boy. Our boys never asked for bread, mind you. It's always a packet of Smarties or a packet of Sweeties, as you know, a packet of Chew. But they come and they're asking for something to eat. And there's the father, and he takes a stone and he puts it in the hand of his hungry boy. There's a coldness and a cruelness, isn't there? Not just doing wrong, but it's actually enjoying making a fool of the wee boy. And then look at this. If you ask a fish, will they give him a serpent? That's downright evil, isn't it? That's downright evil. You know, there's folks out there in this world, and as you're seeking for something, and maybe you hardly know what it is you're seeking for. You're seeking for the Lord, of course. And there's your hand outstretched. There are folks out there in this world tonight, and they'll be quite happy to put something in your hand that doesn't help you, a stone. Or worse still, they'll be quite happy to put something in your hand that'll actually harm you, a serpent. And you go out and you're really seeking for peace in your life, you're seeking for happiness, you're seeking for the Lord, and there's all these different avenues you can go down, blind-ending things. And you put out your hand, and somebody out there in that world, they say, oh, here's the answer, and they put in a stone. I was reading about a young man recently who became a Christian, and he had a background in one of the religions of India. He was brought up as the son of a priest, and he got to a point in his life, and his father was a priest, and he was at the top of his religion. And he asked his father, he said, Dad, he said, what's the way to find God? How can I find God? And his father had to turn to him as the top of the religious system in India, and he said, I don't know. I've sought him all my life, and I don't know how to find God. He had gone after religion, and all he'd found is a stone, something that wouldn't help him. It's empty, empty and confusing. Beware of folks that will offer you something that will not help you, and that maybe even harm you. But God isn't like that. God has given you something. God has given you his very best, something that was real bread, something that will feed your hunger. He has given you a person that the Bible speaks of as being the very bread of life, the very living bread. Bread that is able to satisfy you. Bread that is able to fill that inner hunger. You see, after your ordinary desires in life are satisfied, there is still an emptiness, still a hunger. And God himself is able to satisfy it. And he did it by giving something that will help. Something that will meet your need. And he gave his son, the Bible says. God who spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. God took his very best, and he loved you. He loved you in your sin. He loved you in spite of your sin. And he loved you as his creature, and he sent his son, and he had his son nailed to the cross and punished for your sin. And all he's looking for you to do tonight is to put out your hand and to say, Lord, I know I need Christ tonight. I know I need him because I'm empty and I'm hungry and I'm a sinner. Lord, will you save me? I wonder if you see your sin. And I wonder if you're prepared to seek him. And if you are, look at verses 21 to 23. God has promised that you'll find him. Verse 21 says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Seeing our sin and seeking the Lord, well, says the Saviour, here is what it's all about when you find it. It's all about finding me. All about finding me. And it doesn't matter what else you might have. There's some strange things in here. We'll not spend any amount of time in it. But there were people. People perhaps so immersed in religious things that they had found power in religion. They had found prophecy. They thought they could even speak on behalf of God. They had religious experiences. But they hadn't actually found the Lord Jesus Christ. To be saved means this, I know a person, I know a person. To be saved means this, that Christ, the person of God himself in Christ, has taken up his place in my life. And God has opened up a way, he's opened up a communication between me and him. And I found a wonderful person who loved me and who died for me. And a person who's able to help me day by day. I wonder if you found him personally in your life. Do you know him? Have you asked him into your life? Have you seen that you need him because of your sin? And is he there with you day by day, giving you help? At the end of the day, you see, the Lord Jesus says it's about that. I will profess unto them, I never knew you. We can pretend all sorts of things, can't we? We can live all sorts of lives and all sorts of lies. But at the end of the day, it'll just be me and God one day. It'll just be me and Christ. Everything else stripped away. All of the make-believe, all of the hobbies, all of the interests, all of the things that distracted me in time, all of the things that amused me, all of the things that I enjoyed doing, all of my sin will have lost its appeal. It'll just be me and him. Do I know him? Does he know me? Is he my saviour? Have I put my trust in him? Did I see my sin? Did I seek him? Did I find him? May the Lord bless his word tonight, shall we pray. Our Father, we come before thee. We do give thanks for the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the greatness of the love of God towards us, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. We thank thee, our Father, for the greatness of this message. And we thank thee, our Father, for the way that Christ himself can draw near and save. Well, we pray, Father, that that great desire would be ours tonight, just to call upon him. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call ye upon him whilst he is near. Well, we pray, Father, that we might seek, we might ask, we might knock. And we pray, Father, indeed, that we might find the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. Bless thy word. We thank thee that thou art just a call from our hearts. Thou art able to hear our very cry. And we pray, Father, that we might see thy Holy Spirit taking up these lovely words of the Lord Jesus and touching our hearts tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name.